Good morning.
Pastor Don brings us God's word from Psalm 25 this morning, God's message, verses 8 through 22. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem, O Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Moses told us that in Psalm 90, and we believe it. We know it to be true. Thankful that before the mountains were and before the earth came forth, you existed. And you will exist when it is all gone, and we are with you for all eternity. Thank you, Father, for that. Thank you for all the blessings that we are going to look at this morning and the rest of Psalm 25. Thank you for the reminder that sometimes life is not always fun. But sometimes it is necessary, so we learn what we need to learn to prepare us for heaven. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to enter into what David wrote, and that we might leave this place rejoicing because we have such a great God who's done so much for us, and how poorly we have many times appreciated that. Pray that you speak to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Pray for anyone who might be here and not know the Lord Jesus as Savior. Today be the day of salvation for them. Pray for us who know you, that you would speak to our hearts, that eternal things might be done in us. And we pray that you'd have your way in this service, that you might be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I did not rewrite the introduction. I did not rewrite the points. This is unusual for me, because usually if I start and I only add one point, I redo everything so it looks like a normal sermon. Didn't do it this time because I think you got to understand this psalm as one whole. Now, honestly, we needed to look at stanza one because I think it gives you in microcosm what this whole psalm is about. Yahweh is God's covenant name. It is his personal name. Our God is not called Allah. He's not called Brahman or any of these other names for false gods. And you know, we just happen to use Yahweh. Yahweh is his name. And he's made that very clear in his word. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, he keeps saying in Leviticus. And Yahweh is our Elohim. That is, he is our God. But Yahweh is the one who takes care of us. Jesus' name, by the way, is Yahweh. Yahweh saves. So it is the name of God. When we say Jesus, we're saying Yahweh. So just so you know what that name is, so you don't stumble over it, when you hear me say it, I remember one place I preached, and I was in the Old Testament, and I used God's covenant name, and somebody came up to me and said, would you not speak in tongues? I said, I'm not speaking in tongues. That's God's name. Oh, no, it's Jehovah. I said, that's the way the Germans said that name. That's why that's become a name that we sometimes think of when we think of this. It's the same name. Just the German pronunciation. But Yahweh is the name of God, and Yahweh is our God. It says he's the faithful one, he's the holy one, he's the ever-present one, he will take care of his people. We talked about the one sentence, Yahweh will lead, forgive, and deliver David. That's the point of this psalm. Now this psalm is an alphabet psalm. I need to correct something I said last time because I didn't take time to check it out. But Psalm 119 has eight stanzas, eight verses in each section, and there's 22 sections. So now I've covered that. I'm sure you lost sleep this week over that, but anyway. But we're going to look at just the last two parts. Remember the first part, which is really diagrammed. If you could put it in a 3 points, you would almost put it in these points. God will lead, Yahweh will forgive, Yahweh will deliver David. This is all about David. Very individual psalm. He's going to apply it broadly in the end, but it's an individual psalm. And in a lot of ways, it should be our testimony about our God. But he's going to talk in section two about his confidence, verses 8 through 15. Now there's other stuff there. We'll look at it. And then we're going to look at David's second group of petitions that we find here. Pardon me a minute. Oh, come on. Now it's doing its 3 pages at a time thing. Okay, we start out with David's confidence. Part 2, which is, we've just finished the first stanza, now we're in the second stanza. And David writes, good and upright is the Lord, that's Yahweh, is Yahweh, therefore he leads his sinners in the way, the humble he guides to just in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord, of Yahweh, are mercy. Actually, it's long-suffering, loving-kindness, whatever way you want to translate it, loving-kindness and mercy, steadfast love and truth, or it can be steadfast love and faithfulness to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. So because Yahweh is good to us, we can trust him. That's kind of what David's saying, verses 8 through 10. So he starts out, the second stanza begins, with an assertion of the Yahweh's integrity. And I love this statement. Good and upright is Yahweh, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. Everything our Lord does is good and upright. That's the way he is. He never tries to see how much we can take. I've been doing this a long time, so I've heard about everything you can hear. But I've heard people tell me, well, I don't like God because he's like, you know, it's like the camel with the straw that breaks the camel's back. He keeps putting it on, see how much we can take until we break. That is not true. It's a lie of Satan. Now, God doesn't treat us with kid gloves all the time. Sometimes we go through great suffering, like coronaviruses, like cancer, like heart attacks, all that kind of stuff does happen. And it doesn't happen without God knowing. And it doesn't happen to his people without him letting it happen. But he has a purpose in it. So sometimes we go through hard times. But everything God does is never intended to be sinful. He never does anything sinful to us. He is good and upright. He never tries out to see how much we can take. Rather, he allows things to come into our lives to teach us things we could learn no other way. I think that's important. I added a verse this morning when I went through it my last time. In the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is the prophet who asks why. I love Habakkuk. You remember, he looks up to God and says, how come everything's going bad and you're not doing anything about it? How come this evil is going on? There's injustice, there's all this stuff. These people oppressing people in Israel and Judah, and you're not doing a thing. And God stops him like mid-sentence and says to him, hey, you're looking in the wrong place. Look among the heathen. That's where I'm working, because I'm going to bring these Chaldeans in and they're going to wipe out Judah as you know it. They're going to destroy everything. And if you know anything about Israel's history, they did. Those Chaldeans were the Babylonians. They were going to come do that. Well, after he hears that, he begins to talk to God. The very end of chapter 2, after he argues a little bit with God, He stands at his watch to see what God will see, say, and this is what he reasons, this is how he reasons with God. Habakkuk 1:12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord? Are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh? Aren't you the eternal God? I hope you find that comforting. You know, we live in the middle of a time. Our life is bounded by time. We have appointments in time where we have to be one place or another at a certain time. We are victimized by bugs and by viruses and by bacteria and by cancers and by all kinds of bad things that go on in our life. But God is not. God is eternal. God has been from the beginning and will be forever. God has no beginning. He has no end. He is eternal. So when God deals with us, he's not dealing with us according to time. Now, if you're like me, I want everything done yesterday or the day before. If you can't do it the day before, then don't talk to me. You know, we need it done now, right? God's not in a hurry and he's never late. And sometimes God's big answer to us all the way. Someday I'm going to go through and count these in the Bible. Wait upon the Lord. He who waits upon the Lord will renew his strength. Why do we have to wait upon God? Because God's eternal. He's got an eternal clock and he's doing everything according to his eternal plan, which is not running according to the clock I have. It is running according to his clock. So Habakkuk looks at this big panoramic scary thing that God told him, and here's his reasoning. Lord, you're from everlasting. You never change. You know, what's happening now is not a surprise to you. And eventually that's going to go away, but you're going to be here. And your people are going to be here. You're going to work through it. So he says, are you not from everlasting? O Yahweh, my Elohim, my Holy One. We shall not die. Did you get that? That's his conclusion from those three names. You're from everlasting, you're eternal, you're Yahweh who cares for his people, takes care of his people, faithful to his people. You're Elohim, the all-powerful one, much more powerful than any Chaldeans. And you are my Holy One. From that, he concludes, we're not going to die. Oh Yahweh, you have appointed them for judgment. Oh, and I love this, oh Rock. Do you know that's God's name? He's called Rock in Deuteronomy. He's called Rock several times in the book of Psalms. And here Habakkuk calls him his rock, his refuge, the one he hides in. You have marked them for correction. Because this is true, this is David again, God, Yahweh, teaches his sinners in the way. If David had written righteous, we'd have said, I don't count. I'm not righteous. We are righteous in that God has declared us righteous. We are righteous in that God has forgiven our sins. But you and I know we're all sinners. And so he says he leads the righteous in his way. My computer's decided to be troublesome today. He leads righteous in the way. He is dealing with the sinners. And he leads sinners in the way. And we say, well, how can I know that I haven't sinned so much God cannot forgive me? That God can't forgive me? That we have finally come to the point where God says enough and I won't go to heaven. You don't have to worry. He leads sinners in the way. He's looking for people to be his people. And he forgives sin. Now that doesn't give us an excuse to sin. This is one of the big tensions I think we have, especially your preacher. When I talk to young preachers, people ask advice sometimes of me because somehow they think I'm smarter than I am. But anyhow, they'll say, well, what do I do? And I say, well, you got to be careful that you let people know that you're just like they are. You struggle with sin. But you also need to let them know that it doesn't excuse anybody from sinning. Now, there's some great verses about forgiveness in this psalm. David was a sinner. He was a man after God's own heart, and he was a sinner. But it doesn't give you an excuse to sin. Don't say, well, I can sin because David did. I can sin because a preacher does. I can sin like my neighbor does. I can sin because... Don't do that. That's Satan's trick, not God's. But if you sin, I always think of 1 John. We confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's in a sandwich. On both sides there are things where we say, well, I haven't sinned. I don't sin. And I have never sinned. Then he says this. I write these not that you sin not, but if any man sin, he is an advocate with the Father, which is Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation of our sins. Not ours only, but for all kinds of people, for the sins of the whole world. Everyone who belongs to him has their sins forgiven. Everyone who belongs to him can walk in right relationship with him because that provision is made. So he leads sinners in his way. In a parallel idea, David wrote, the humble he guides in justice, and the humble he will teach his way. Now, you got to understand what that means. A humble is not this idea of somebody who thinks too poorly of himself. We should not think more of ourselves than we ought to think. The Bible says that. But we shouldn't think too poorly of ourselves either. We are children of the King. But the humble here are talking about those who are under and submitting to God. It's more like the idea of those who humble themselves in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Did you realize that last verse is actually part of a sentence? That's how you do it. You humble yourself. You say, God, whatever you want, I'm going to endure. I'm going to submit myself to you. Whatever you want to do, you can do in my life. And when it gets tough and you say, well, I can't take this, which sometimes happens, you go through a hard time and you pray to God and you think, see, I've done my thing. God's going to lift the thing, and he doesn't. And we say, well, God, you haven't been faithful. He has. So, well, what do I do in that situation? You cast your anxieties on him, for he loves you. That's what it says. That's how you can humble yourself under the hand of God. Because in due time, he will exalt you. He will lift you up. This humility is submitting to the will of God. Another commentator translated it, the cast down people of God. That's how he defines the humble. When we go through tough times, which we will, everybody goes through hard times. Christians have it better because they go through hard times with God with them. But the humility is submitting to God, and submitting is willing to endure until he takes you out of it. There is no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God will, with the temptation, with the trial, make a means of escape that you may endure it. Most of the time, the way we're delivered out of trials is delivered through the trial. We come out the other end. And you know how we got there? God brought us through. That's what he's talking about. So the humble, he will teach. The humble, he will help. Those people who are submitting themselves to God, he will take care of. We can't humble ourselves and turn our futures to the Lord. We can humble ourselves and turn our future to the Lord because all the paths of the Lord are love, loving kindness, that's the word for mercy, and truth, which can be translated faithfulness, truth in action, to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Now, he's not talking about keeping the law, and he is implied in it, but that's what he's talking about is living for him, living according to his word. You know, they lived in David's day under what we call the old covenant. We live under the new covenant. That's why every time we do the Lord's Supper like we did last Sunday, we talk about the cup. This is the new covenant in my blood. The covenant that Jesus established with us, the covenant to replace the old covenant, the covenant that is now the one under which we are forgiven. Because if we don't bring sacrifices to a priest, we go to the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself sacrificed himself for our sins. So that's a wonderful thing, a wonderful promise. We are covenant people, and so he will lead us. Now, the question I have when you read all of that, and this is, I stole this from the guy I was reading, but I really like it. He asked this question, do we re-pray like this? David's praying in his song. He's making these statements to God about God. Do you pray like that? Do we pray like that? Maybe we should. That's exactly what the guy said. And I think that's true. Before we sometimes launch into our prayer requests, we need to pause and think about who we're talking to. I mean, you think, now this is a bad illustration, but you think about your kids are growing up like mine are, and they have a need and they call dad and mom, what do they say? What are you going to like? Are you going to want to answer the phone every time of your kids when they call you up and say, well, dad, I need a loan. Oh, mom, I need this. Give me some money. Do your phone calls with your kids go like that? Usually, if they're going to do that, they talk about, well, dad, I really appreciate you. Mom, I really like what you did. And we call it buttering up, but you don't butter up God. He knows your heart. But my kids don't usually call me to ask for things, except maybe that we pray for them. But they call to tell us stuff that's going on in their life. And they call to tell us how much they appreciate us. And we tell them how much we appreciate and love them. That's what makes those phone calls memorable. Now, what do you think God thinks? Now, I don't think God thinks like we think, so don't jump to the wrong conclusion here. But what is it like if all God hears from us is, God, here's my grocery list this week. This is what I want you to do. Do you ever pray to God and say, thank you, Lord, for this? I was thinking about Wednesday night, pastors in Colossians. Paul's praying, thanks be to God. Do we do that? Thank be to you, Lord. You're the eternal one. You're the one who's able to do all these things. I think we would pray with greater confidence and we would be bolder in asking for what we need if we realized who he is. Second part of this is David, the third stanza, or the end of the second stanza, David says, forgive me. Again, he's going to go through that theme. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquities. For it is my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward thee, the Lord, toward Yahweh, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Verses 11 through 15. David again pleads for forgiveness. I want to underline that he's going to do it again before he's done. Make a statement about, please forgive me. But I want you to look at this. This is an interesting thing. When we think of our thrice holy God, when you start praying to God, talk about who he is, you begin thinking about who he is. And you kind of had Isaiah 6 experience. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. And what did he say? Woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. He began to realize, hey, you know what? This God is absolutely holy and I'm absolutely not holy. When he says, woe is me, that's not the, you know, I remember being in a play and that was one of my lines. Woe is me, I'm undone. Woe is me is not a joking phrase. You read chapter 5 and he pronounces judgment upon Judah. And he does it with several phrases which start with the word woe. Woe is me. Woe is this person. Woe are those who do this. And now he looks at God, the Lord Jesus Christ, high and lifted up, the Holy One. And he says, woe is me. I'm judged. I'm under condemnation. Because I'm a man of unclean lips. That's kind of David's experience. He looks at God, talks about all this stuff about God in his prayer, and then he immediately becomes aware he needs to confess his sins again. So he thinks of his thrice holy God, he's aware of how unholy he is, and so he pleads for forgiveness. Now what's interesting about this, when you look at how he does that, he pleads for forgiveness based first on the Lord's character, and second on his own sinfulness, his own unworthiness. He says, Lord, forgive me for your name's sake. When he's talking about the name of God, he's talking about the very character of God. Because of who you are, forgive me. And then he says it again, forgive me for the immensity of my sin. In fact, one of the newer translations says, forgive me for my sin because it's immense. It's big. I sin. I have all this sin. I need it taken care of. He doesn't bargain with God. What he does is he throws himself on the mercy of God. He makes no excuse. He doesn't say, Lord, if you forgive me, I'll do better next time. He doesn't say, Lord, if you forgive me, I'll bring twice my tithe this week. Lord, if you forgive me, I will do this. He doesn't do that. You can't do that. I know I've beat this horse till it's dead and bleeding, but I want to tell you the truth. If you have sinned and you confess to God, thank Him for His forgiveness, but you can't do a thing to earn it. You can decide you want to beat that sin. You can work on putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, but you cannot do anything to earn forgiveness from God. That is vitally important. Grace is grace. Grace is undeserved, unearned. So you can't say to God, well, forgive me, the foxhole confession does not work. Lord, if you save me now, you have me for the rest of my life. Because most of the time we cheat on that anyway. God is the one. We have to just throw ourselves on Him and ask Him to forgive us. And in Christ we know He does. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all righteousness. So we confess the sin. I challenge you to do this. Next time you feel like, oh, I got to confess that same sin again, don't say, well, I'm not sure I'm forgiven. That's challenging what God has said. God said He forgave you. So when you feel like confessing again, you say, well, Lord, thank You for forgiving me of that sin. Help me not to do it again. Help me not to think that way again. Help me not to say those words again or whatever. Help me not to do that, and He will. So then he goes on. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. We're not to live in terror of God, but we ought to be aware that our living God is God Himself. He is in control of all things. He is the source of life and death. And if God wants to take you home right now, He'll do it. We don't have any way of saying, well, God, not now. We can say it, but God won't listen. If it's your time, it's your time. But the point is, you need to understand that this is the God we deal with. This is the God who knows all things. The writer of Hebrews does that right in the middle of that section about prayer. He says, you know, that all things are open to Him. What's the verse? It's the first word in that. There's two words there. Something and open before Him who sees all things, with whom we have to do, with whom we have to give an account. God knows all things. So how then can we come before? Well, you have a high priest who's been touched, who cannot be touched with, or who cannot not be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tried like we are, yet without sin. He's the one who understands. So we go boldly with our high priest to the very presence of God. Not because we're sinless, but because our sins are forgiven in Him. He's the one who takes care of it. He's the one who holds creation together and gives life and takes it at His will. When we realize and recognize who this God is, we want to live in a way, right relationship with Him, which is why the fear of God leads to that. He talks about that twice too. But then he says this, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him. Again, our word fear. And He will show them His covenant. The word secret is a word that means, describes God's counsels or God's relationship with us, His friendship with us. It isn't just secrets. God's not whispering things in our ears. But the idea that God works with us, speaks to us, leads us, if we fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. He will give us an understanding of the relationship He has built with us. Covenant relationships are special. Did you know that? I know we live in a day and age when we don't use that word much. But probably the greatest covenant that you can see in a visual way is when people get married. That's a covenant relationship. I point that out because it is an intimate relationship. And God's relationship with us is a covenant relationship. And it's an intimate relationship. And it's built on love. That's what God has done. We need to thank Him for that. So that's a very important point too. So those are His great confidences. And then David responds the latter part of that first part of that, or the last part of that second stanza is, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He shall pluck me out of the net." Now notice he said all this wonderful stuff, and the application is when I need Him, He's going to deliver me. That is a confidence we need to go through life with. When we need Him, He's going to deliver us. Now He's going to get, I don't know how to put this, dirty. He's going to talk to us about the reality of His life. David and his second group of petitions. I don't know how you'd make this into a separate sermon, so I didn't try. Here's his petitions. These all are about his enemies. Listen to this. "Turn yourself," this he's pleading with God, "turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. To bring me out of my distress is, Lord, on my look on my afflictions and my pain, and forgive all my," here's his last time he talks about that, "forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you." 16 through 20. That's not fun. You enter into that paragraph is a lot of pain. David talked about his enemies. One of the things you find as you read through the Psalms, I don't know if people ever do this and are aware of this, but David is constantly talking about his enemies. And he's constantly talking about people chewing on him. And you find in one place he even complains his friends are doing that. David was a man that God used, a man after God's own heart, and he still had all this trouble. I think there's a great application here that we need to recognize, that the lot of the children of God is not one of health, wealth, and prosperity. I know there are a lot of people who tell you, well, if you have enough faith, and if you really know God, then you're going to get rich, you're going to have all this fun, and you're never going to have anything wrong with you. I would point out that people who said that in the past have died. And they've not all died in the height of health. Did you know that? These people who say, well, if you have enough faith, you'll never be sick. And yet they got sick and they died. What happened? Didn't they have enough faith? Maybe God never promised that. Maybe God never promised health, wealth, and prosperity, and that blessing after blessing keeps on following me. Now there's lots of blessings. But I'm going to tell you the truth, and you ought to get this truth in your head, that not everything you go through will be fun. God does allow His children to suffer. How do I know that? Well, the Bible's full of verses on it. Probably most famous ones to me are James chapter 1. "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse, multicolored trials." How are you going to fall in trials? There are going to be more than one, and they're going to be different. And one after another, they will come. Why? Because God is teaching you patience, and you go through this patience, this endurance, so that you may be complete and without fault. He's going to work on you to make you what He wants you to be. How does He do that? Through trouble. Everyone has trouble. You want to know who had trouble more than anybody I know? The Apostle Paul. Chapter 11, 2 Corinthians. Great list of his troubles. Paul was not a rich man. Paul was not a healthy man all the time. And Paul was not a guy that didn't have any troubles. I think I told you this before, but I was speaking at a church years ago. I think it was on deputation, and we were in somebody's house. They put us up for the night. We get up, and I'm getting dressed, and Kathy's working on the kids. I probably should have been helping her, but I was tying my tie in the living room. And the lady, who was the lady of the house, she had the TV on. And she had some kind of "We love you, Cher," wonderful stuff. And this guy said, "Call 1-800-472-772 and you can have this for $39.95. These tapes will show you how to be rich and have everything. And you'll never be sick and you'll have all this." And she said to me, "What do you think of that tapes?" said, well, I just think it's too bad the Apostle Paul didn't have them. Because he was sick. And he didn't, he wasn't sick all the time, but he was sick. He got to call himself Paul the Aged. He went through all kinds of trouble. He writes about how we're going to go through all kinds of trouble. So why don't we read the Bible and believe it? But anyhow, that's another preaching. I got to stop. But so it isn't that God has promised we'll never walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He said this in Psalm 23, David's words, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Do you know why he put that in that psalm? That very positive psalm? Because all the good things aren't going to be there all the time. However, you're going to be assured of this one thing, the very last verse. Surely, goodness, that is chesed, God's loving kindness and goodness and mercy, that's loving kindness, I'm sorry. Surely goodness and mercy, loving kindness, shall follow me. That's the old King James. It says, shall pursue me to overtake me all of my life. When it's all over, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So when I'm going through the valley of the shadow of death and I don't see any of that, it's there. Right there with me. God is always chasing me with His love and His goodness. That's going to happen every day of our lives. I know that because it happened to David. It's a promise. So then he closes his psalm. And I love this. This one always grabs me every time I read. You remember what we just read in the psalm three times? What did David say? Forgive me. Don't remember the sins of my youth. Lord, because you are gracious and merciful, I want you to forgive me. Because of the immensity of my sin. And then in the middle of this thing where all this trouble is, he says, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Have you done that praying during the COVID virus stuff? I have. Lord, I just don't. You know, I need you to help me. I need you to be with me. And if I've sinned and need to be forgiven, I want to be forgiven. And I confess some of those sins, and I hope you have too. Makes you think about it. Three times he said, I've sinned. Now look at these words. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me. Uh-oh. I thought this was a guy that was confessing his sin. It is. For I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. Verses 21 and 22. David closed his psalm with his great desire. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me. He did have integrity and uprightness in God. We have integrity and uprightness in God. We have also an aspiration. I hope you do. Now, we don't usually think of words integrity and uprightness. Those are not words I think of often. I think of words like godly and holy. And I hope you pray for yourself this way. Lord, I want to be godly. I want to be holy. And I want to please you. That's kind of what David is saying. Let integrity and uprightness characterize me. Let that be that which preserves me, that which works in me. You work in me that, and I will be preserved. That's what I want. We read those two words and we're surprised. How can David, who begs for forgiveness three times, use those words? But he did. He wanted that too. And then he used these words, five words. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Five words that I think are very special we need to learn. For I will wait for you. We need to learn to wait upon God. That doesn't mean you sit around and do nothing. Doesn't mean you get in your rocking chair and, you know, the Lord will make me holy in His time. I can just lay back. No. Let go and let go. No. What he's saying is when I can't do anything about the situation, I'm going to do everything you want me to do, Lord. Show me what you want me to do. But when I can't do anything about the situation, I don't know what to do, I'm going to wait for you to show me. I'm going to wait for you to work out your will. I don't know if you noticed this, but we haven't been able to do anything about the COVID virus situation, have we? I've done a lot of praying. I've done a little bit of worrying. That's not a good confession, but it's true. I've done a lot of saying to God, you know, if I'm anxious for anything, you promise that I can just give it to you. Pray with thanksgiving, and you'll guard my heart with peace, and you'll work it out, which he does. That's waiting. Now, that doesn't mean you sit around and do nothing, sit on your hands. I don't know if David ever sat on his hands. But he waited to know what God wanted him to do when he needed it. And then I love this. Throughout this whole thing, this has been a very individualistic Psalms. And sometimes our problem in 20th century, 21st century America, is we're very individualistic. We want to take all the promises of God as individuals. But there's a lot of things that have said to us as the church of the living God. But everything that God does in his church, he does through us who are the church. And he makes the church holy by making each an individual one of us holy. And he fills the church by filling each individual that belongs to him in the church. And so there's the individual, but there's also the collective. Unless we read this and we're singing this with David, I don't know what music is written to, but you come to this last line, and you say, if it wasn't there, we'd say, well, that's wonderful for David, but he's the king of Israel. He's a man after God's own heart. He's the great illustration. He's this very son of David. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. It can't possibly apply to me. Here's the verse that says it does. Redeem Israel, O God, those are his covenant people, out of all their troubles. God, you take care of all of us. Now, I realize a lot of this is Old Testament. There's some things there that I think are distinctly Old Testament that don't apply to us as New Testament saints. But there's a lot of them that do. And it's because we are his covenant people. And he's praying for us that we need to take this and we need to apply it to our lives. So what have we learned? What do we take from this? I've got 3 points. It's kind of summary again. What we talked about. Number one, we learn that we can be forgiven and restored to fellowship with our God. David was. A lot of people were. God forgave the Apostle Paul. Do you think of all the sins he committed when he was Saul, the persecutor? God forgave him. Have you ever done anything as bad as that? I haven't. I'm faithful when I come to him and I pray and I ask him to forgive my sins. God can forgive because Jesus died for those sins. Wonderful, wonderful truth. We can learn that we can be forgiven and restored to fellowship with our God. Second, we learn how we must pray. Before our shopping list of needs, this is for me more than anybody else, before shopping needs, we need to rehearse the living God, who he is and what he's like. When we remember his grace and his mercy and all the wonderful things he is, it helps us even in our praying. Recently I think it's Psalm 81, we were reading, Kathy and I, in our devotions, this, and it says, God says to Israel, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. And every time I used to be a woodworker, and every time I read that psalm, I think about when I glued up a joint once, and I didn't do it well, and so it pulled apart a little bit. And you know what you got to do when that happens? I know some of you guys are better woodworkers than I'll ever be, but you have to take something like a toothpick, and you take your glue and you just shove it as hard as you can down that little hole, and you get it all as full of glue as you can, and you put a clamp on it, and shut it together. And then you take a wet rag, say that fast when you're tongue-tied, and you wipe it off. This is God with me sometimes. Open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. And I'm like that little crack. So he's got to take his little toothpick and shove stuff in. Do we realize how big God is? Do we realize how powerful God is? Do we realize how much God wants to answer our prayers? Do you realize how God is going to answer them the right way, even when we pray the wrong way? That's what I really like about this. I think about, we preached on this before, but we're in Romans 8, 26, 27. But I think about Paul in Philippi when he says, well, you know, I think I'm going to be spared. Better for me to die and go be with Christ, but nevertheless, it's better for me to be with you. I think God wants me to be with you. And people say, well, what happened? Well, a lot of people say, well, he was released, but we don't know that. Tradition says he was. And he went off to Spain before he was beheaded. But we don't know that for sure. We don't really know what happened. Now, I'm going to tell you what happened. Whatever the Holy Spirit prayed when Paul prayed, that's what happened. Because that was the will of God. I don't think we begin to understand what prayer is. But man, we need to do it. We need to do it thanking God for who He is. And then third, like David, we need to learn that God will lead, forgive, and deliver us. Get those three things. He will lead us, He will forgive us, and He will deliver us from all our troubles, from all our enemies. Someday we're going to be home with Him. And all of this, it seems so great to us now, won't mean anything at all. And we're going to say, you know, Jesus led me all the way. We were at my in-laws this last week, we didn't go on a weekend. We went for a couple, 3 days, and my father-in-law kept walking around whistling, Jesus, you know, Jesus led me all the way, step by step. I can't think how it goes now. I will tell the saints and angels as I lay my burdens down, Jesus led me all the way. One of John W. Peterson's best songs. In fact, in my humble opinion, it is his best song. He kept whistling that. And I kept thinking, boy, we need to learn this. Because that's right. When we're all done, we're going to remember He led us. We're going to remember He forgave us. And we're going to remember He delivered us. Because that's what He always did. Jesus led us all the way. And He's doing that now. And I'm very thankful that we can look at all of this and say, like that one verse, God is loving kindness, God is faithful. So we're going to sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Our Father, we are very thankful for who You are. I am thankful that You are the God that loved us with an everlasting love that we can't begin to understand, that has been gracious to us far beyond we could ever, ever, ever even imagine. I'm so thankful that You've forgiven us, because we don't deserve any of that. But we want to sing praise to You today. We want to think about how wonderful You were to David and then how wonderful You are to us. And I pray that You'd help us to do that, that You might be glorified in it, that You might be blessed through it, and that we might please You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.